Well, I heard a story about a dad who found a way to mix truth and grace at Christmas time one year. He and his family were putting up a big nativity scene and in their front yard. And finally, at the end, when all the little statues were in place, and Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger and all the farmyard animals, little Scott came running out, carrying one of his favorite toys. A fierce, full-size, well, not quite full-size, but not one of these little plastic models that you get in Christmas crackers either. A fierce Tyrannosaurus Rex, one of these inflatable ones that you blow up. And insisting that it should be part of the nativity scene. And his dad told him that prehistoric beasts don't really belong in a nativity scene. They became extinct long before the first Christmas. But the little boy insisted. He was heartbroken. In the end, his dad just allowed him to put up his beloved Tyrannosaurus Rex in the nativity scene. And this menacing creature sort of towered over everybody, including the humans. Well, it may surprise you to know, but there is actually a nativity scene in the Bible that very few people think about at this time of the year. You've just heard it read to you from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. Let me remind you of it again. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. That's a nativity scene. It's not what we're used to, it's an interesting picture, isn't it? It's a mixture of sort of horror and sci-fi and fantasy, but it certainly grabs the imagination. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Hark, the herald angels sing. A dragon waits to eat our king. Not your normal Christmas scene. But that's John's version of the Christmas story. It's a good job that he wasn't in charge of the Christmas parade, otherwise there'd be an awful lot of frightened kids running through the city these last few days. I know in Australian Christmas cards there are all sorts of strange Australian animals included, wombats and kangaroos and bunyips, whatever they are. But John's Christmas card has this enormous red dragon in it with 7 heads and 10 horns. It's really quite bizarre, but it's fascinating because it's so different to the usual kind of sanitized, sentimental kind of pictures that we get through our letterboxes on Christmas Day. So let's take a look at this. There are 3 things I want you to see in this chapter. If you've got a Bible in front of you and you want to open it, it's Revelation chapter 12. We're going to have a look at the whole chapter, but there are 3 things. At the beginning of the chapter, you see Satan frustrated. And at the end of the chapter, he's furious. And if you want to know why he's furious, it's because in the middle of the chapter, he's been foiled. So there are our 3 headings, if you like. Let's look at it under those 3 headings. Satan, frustrated, foiled, furious. First of all, just look at the opening verses, the passage that was just read to us, and see how Satan is frustrated in his attempt to take over the world. Who is this woman about to give birth? Clothed with the stars, clothed with the sun and the moon, and at her feet, clothed with the sun and with the moon at her feet and a crown on her head made up of 12 stars. Who is this? Is this Mary, Queen of Heaven, as the Catholics describe her? Is this Mary, Queen of Heaven? Is this the Madonna and Child? It looks like it, doesn't it? But we must always allow the Bible to interpret itself. We must never impose our ideas on the Bible. We must let the Bible speak for itself. Where else in the Bible do you find this picture? Where else in the Bible do you have sun, moon, and 12 stars all in one place? Well, let me tell you, because it's not an obvious place. But you know about this guy, Joseph, in his amazing Technicolor dream coat, don't you? They sometimes put that on at Christmas time, Joseph, and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Do you remember the dream that he had as a young guy? Remember, he had this dream about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And he was silly enough to tell his brothers about it. The sun and the moon, his mother and his father, Jacob, and his mother, and his 11 brothers, bowing down to him. That's never going to happen, they said, they thought. And in fact, he was such an obnoxious teenager, I suppose, they decided in the end they wanted to get rid of him. They try to get rid of him, his brothers. And you know the story of Joseph, how eventually he gets sold into slavery and he ends up in Egypt. And years later, there's a famine. And it looks as if the people of God are about to be exterminated because of the famine. And what happens? Jacob and his wife and his 11 sons turn up in Egypt. And they bow down to Joseph, who by now is prime minister of Egypt, because there's no corn anywhere else. And the dream is fulfilled. He's talking about God's people and how God's people will survive. It's a picture of the church, not the Madonna, but the church, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 26, Israel is pictured there in Isaiah 26 as an expectant mum. That's her calling. So it says there in verses 17 and 18 of Isaiah chapter 26, as a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child. We writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We've not brought salvation to the earth. And the people of the world have not come to life. Do you see that? Do you see? That's Israel's calling. To bring salvation to the earth. Do you recall the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in the Gospel, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She wants to have a discussion. She wants to change the subject. It's getting a little bit too heated. And so she wants to talk about religion. She wants to talk about comparative religions. We worship on this mountain, you worship on that mountain. Who's right? Aren't all religions the same? Aren't they all just different paths going up the same mountain, meeting at the top? Isn't that what most people think today? That's the popular idea, isn't it? What does Jesus say? He says, no. Salvation is of the Jews. That's where salvation is going to come from. If you're looking for this world to be saved, that's where it's going to come from. It's going to come out of the Jewish nation. That's where the Savior of the world will come from. He will be born of a woman. Just as God promised Adam in the garden, straight away after the fall, after the human rebellion that took place there. In Genesis chapter 3, God promised Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's good news for us. It's bad news for the serpent, isn't it? But that was the promise that was made right back there at the beginning of the Bible, the very first announcement of the gospel. And ever since then, the people of God, the seed of the woman, the people of God have been looking for the serpent crusher to come. They've been waiting. Who's it going to be? Is it the seed of Abraham? Is it the son of David? And they've been looking, pressing the fast forward button, waiting for the Savior of the world to come. And ever since that was first announced back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the dragon has been hovering, wanting to stop it from happening. That's what the Exodus was all about. That's what the exile was all about. That's what the slaughter of the innocents was all about. When Herod wanted to massacre a whole town of infants when Jesus was born. And Joseph and Mary had to flee as refugees to Egypt with their baby son. What is this? This is the dragon wanting to devour this child. And of course, supremely, you see it at the cross, don't you? Where it looks like Satan has finally done it. He's finally triumphed. And what happens? That's exactly what it says in verse 5. God snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. Look what it says there in verse 5. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Just at the very moment as Satan thinks he's won, Satan is frustrated. The historian Gordon Rupp catches something of the extent of this in his memoirs. He says, most of us can still shudder when we remember how in 1940 it seemed far from fantastic to think with Hitler of a Nazi empire, which might last for centuries. But he says, I shall never forget a few weeks after the end of the war, walking almost in awe down the shattered ruins of Wilhelmstrasse, past the German war ministries, riven in giant pieces, to the Cathedral of Berlin, where the bombs had penetrated through the dome and down into the crypt, the very place of the tombs of the Prussian kings who laid the foundations of German militarism. And then I walked along to Hitler's chancellery, where hardly one stone was left upon another, and saw there a mother sitting to rest after standing in the queue for potatoes, while across the very doorstep of Hitler's chancellery, a baby lay sprawled out, kicking and laughing at its mother. So, says Gordon Rupp, another mother and baby lie across human history as the empires rise and fall. Isn't that the message of Christmas? Isn't that the message of this nativity scene? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. There's nothing sentimental about the nativity scene. There's nothing maudlin about John's portrayal of the birth of Jesus. We mustn't sentimentalize it into coziness. We mustn't domesticate it into drabness. We mustn't commercialize it into worldliness. Our response this morning to the nativity scene that's painted here by John, it cannot be reduced to sort of shutting the door against a wintry world, if you live in the Northern Hemisphere, drinking hot chocolate, singing carols. Rather, we should be ready to walk out the door with high praises to God in our throats and two-edged swords in our hands. Jesus didn't come to heal the sick or save the soul. He came to eradicate the evil that has so long bewitched and bothered and bewildered humankind. He came to destroy the devil and to set up his own worldwide kingdom. So Satan is frustrated. How is Satan frustrated? Why is Satan frustrated? Well, look at verse 7. He's foiled. Look what it says. Then war broke out in heaven. Don't read that chronologically. Then. This is a behind-the-scenes look at what happened when Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, was born on Christmas Day. This is a behind-the-scene look at what happened when Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, was snatched up to heaven in his resurrection and ascension after his death on the cross. You know how on television they show you the winning goal, don't they, over and over again from a different camera position? Well, that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. That's what's happening here. It's an action replay of the winning goal, seen through a different lens and from a different angle. See, while the events of Jesus' birth and life and death on the cross were very visible to the eyes of passers-by, an invisible conflict was taking place behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Outside Coventry Cathedral, the sculptor Epstein has captured the scene in his famous sculpture, bronze sculpture of Michael over the dragon. That's what's described here in the middle of Revelation chapter 12. It's symbolic of the victory that Christ won by coming into the world and dying on the cross. Look what it says. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Satan was hurled down to earth. That's what Jesus told his disciples, didn't he, to expect in John chapter 12 when he was preparing them for the cross. He was looking ahead to his own death on the cross, and he said to his disciples there, "Now Satan, the ruler of this world, will be thrown down. And I, as I am lifted up from the earth, will draw everyone to myself." And John tells us he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Do you see? The lifting up of Jesus on the cross is the casting down of Satan. At the very moment when Satan thought that he had triumphed, he is actually defeated. He is deposed. He's thrown down to the earth. And victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. Just like you remember the story about back in 1815 when they were waiting for news on the coast of the English Channel. And a man was standing there, gazing anxiously out to sea at Winchester Cathedral and the tower of Winchester Cathedral. At last he found what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal by use of lights. And he strained to see the message. All of England held its breath with him, waiting for the news that would determine England's future. And the signal came just as a heavy fog was rolling in across the English Channel. It only just got through. Wellington defeated. And the news spread across the countryside, bringing with it great gloom and sadness. But then you know what happened, of course. The fog lifted and the message was sent again, this time in full. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. It's a very different message, isn't it? And that's the message of the gospel. That's the Christmas message, that God has snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. Someone has described it in terms of a chess game. You know, at a certain point, the winner makes a move which seals the victory, but it may be 10 or 15 moves from the end of the game. But victory is secured. The loser is still playing the game, still capturing pieces, but the outcome of the game is a foregone conclusion now. Often the move that sets checkmate in motion is a costly, sacrificial move that lures the loser into the trap. The winner may actually sacrifice the most valuable piece in the game, appearing to ensure defeat, but it's checkmate just around the corner, and the loser doesn't see it coming. And that's what God has done for us by sending his Son into this world. He has not spared his own Son, but given him up for us all. That's the message of Christmas. Jesus wins. Satan loses. But Satan is such a bad loser, isn't he? That brings me to the last point. He's filled with fury, it says there in verse 12. And he turns his fury on the followers of Jesus. Isn't that just what's happening in the world today? Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. That's about as weird as it gets. The dragon, this dragon that tried to stop the Savior from coming into the world, this dragon that tried to eat the baby, now chases after the mother who gave birth to that baby and tries to devour her offspring. He's furious. Why? Look what it says, verse 12. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Think of Gaddafi or of Saddam Hussein. Or you might remember the Romanian dictator Nicolae Ceausescu, who was helicoptered off the roof of his palace. Do you remember that dramatic scene? With a look of total unbelief on his face. His center had gone and his next stop was the border, but woe betide anyone who gets in the way in the meantime. Because although he's defeated, he's still very dangerous, because he will not admit defeat. That is the nature of evil, isn't it? That's Satan. He doesn't back down when he's lost. He's a bad loser, and he knows he's lost, and it infuriates him. So just bear that in mind, my friends, when you face Satan's fury. It's not because he's won. It's because he's lost. When you look at what's happening in the world today to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it's horrendous. It's just not reported. But when you look at the suffering that our fellow believers are going through all around the world today, it's not because Satan has won. You don't think that for a moment. It's because he's lost and his time is short. And he's furious about it. And not only is his time short, but his sphere of activity now is restricted. Look what it says. He's been hurled down to the earth. He no longer has access to God. He no longer has access to accuse us before God. That's what Satan does. That's the weapon that he uses against God's people the most. He accuses us. He dredges up our past. He accuses us before God of our sin and our guilt. But he's no longer able to do that. He's been booted out of heaven. Remember that next time that Satan accuses you. You know, it's that time of the year, isn't it, when we reflect on how it's gone and we look forward to the future and we start making our New Year's resolutions. It's a bittersweet time because we become very much aware of how very far short we've fallen of the kind of people we want to be. And Satan comes and he puts the boot in and he accuses us. Well, next time Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. He's defeated. The Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, "The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Suspect a dumb holiness," he says. "When the dog is kept out of doors, he howls to be let in again." Isn't that what happens when somebody becomes a Christian? You think, oh, it's wonderful. You become a Christian. You think, now all my problems are over. Now life's going to be easy from now on. It's going to be a breeze. Not at all. When you become a Christian, this dog starts howling to be let back in again. And Satan turns his attention on you. And you find yourself suddenly in the midst of a spiritual warfare. And you find yourself facing pressures and difficulties that you never knew you had before. Because suddenly you become the attention of the prince of this world, who up until now has kept his goods in peace, but are stronger than he has come and set the captives free. And he's ferocious. Why is Satan so active, so restless, so loud, so ferocious? It's because he's been kicked out. His sphere of operation is restricted. His time is short. And his success is curtailed. Just this is the last thing. Look at verse 14. It's a beautiful picture there in verse 14. It's taken from the book of Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. It was almost a genocide in Egypt. It looked as if Israel, the people of God who were bearing the promise of the Savior, it looked as if they were going to be wiped out in Egypt. It looked like genocide. And then God set them free. Drowned Pharaoh's chariots in the sea and carried them over into the Sinai desert. And remember what he says there to them? God says this to his people as he enters into covenant with them in the Sinai desert. He says, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's a lovely picture, isn't it? I carried you. Apparently, that's what eagles do. The mother pushes the little eaglet out of the nest to see if it'll fly. And the father circles and circles and circles and swoops down to catch it and lift it up. And God says, "That's what I've done for you, my people." They must have seen it happen 100 times in the Sinai desert. And that's what God does for his people. Look what it says there in verse 13. "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle." You see, there's the picture. "So that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach." What does that mean? It means, my friends, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are safe, whatever happens, whatever part of the world you're in. You are out of the Satan's reach. And you see, what does this mean? A time, times, and half a time. It's the same as in verse 6, it talks about 1,260 days. I mean, what's that all about? Well, that's a mass. My maths is very weak, but that's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It's the same time frame. That is the time that Elijah was looked after during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when they were trying to exterminate him. God carried him out into the wilderness, fed him with ravens for 3.5 years, for a time, times and half a time, for 1,260 days, for 42 months. It's as if John is kind of rubbing this in, and he's wanting to say, look, God will look after you. In the midst of the most horrendous persecution and opposition, he will carry you on eagle's wings to a safe place. Satan is furious. He can't destroy you. He's defeated. And how then are we to go into the world and go into the year ahead of us? Well, look at verse 11. How are we to face our fierce accuser? How are we to cope with living in an anti-Christian world? Well, look at verse 11. They triumphed over him. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's bushfire season again now, isn't it, in many parts of Australia. We're going down to Tasmania for a couple of weeks, and it's pretty scary. It's snowing there at the moment, but it could the day after you might have a bushfire. And those bushfires get out of control very quickly, and there's nothing more scary than having a bushfire coming directly towards your house. It's happened to us a few times. It's very, very scary. The only thing you can do is hope that they've done the back burning and find a place where there's been some back burning, or if you're able to do it yourself and you stand on the burnt ground. That's the place of safety in a bushfire, to find burnt ground. And you can stand on that burnt ground. And that's the meaning of this verse. That's where our safety is. You see, Satan would rob us of our joy this Christmas if he could. But he can't, because Jesus has been there ahead of him. Jesus has defeated him. Satan can't accuse you now, because Jesus has stood in your place. And he has taken your sin and your guilt upon himself. And he has taken the wrath of God, that fiery anger of God that should fall on you. It fell on him. And now you can overcome Satan by standing on that territory, standing on the burnt ground of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, triumphing over him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb triumphs over the fury of the dragon. So, dinosaurs hovering over the manger, well, it's perhaps a bit closer to the truth than we might have realized. But that tiny baby in the manger is stronger than all the dinosaurs and dragons in your life or mine. God has given us the victory through the gift of his Son. So my word to you this morning is to take your stand there. Put your trust there. Not in princes, not in politicians, not in ideologies. But put your trust in Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas Day and who died to bring us to God. And God vindicated him, snatched him up to heaven in his resurrection and ascension.